All right, last call for everybody to find their assigned seating. Last call to assigned seating. We will check tickets, and you must be in your spot, or you'll be asked to exit the train. Okay, y'all are laughing, but do you notice how everybody went right to where they go, including my beautiful bride? Total control. If only that worked like that at home, Harry. I'm not sure. All right, let's start with a prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much for the friendship and the fellowship we have with brothers and sisters. Thank you for the love that you have for us and that love that binds us together, the love that is expressed most beautifully through your Son and his sacrifice and his perfect life and perfect death, so that we all know that we have a home with you in heaven through faith in him and his sacrifice and through his blood. Thank you so much for these great blessings, these wonderful privileges. Thank you so much for adopting us into your family, for writing us into your will, for promising us a future through your Spirit. We are so blessed to be your children. I ask you to bless us tonight as we come together and study your word. I pray that you would be with those who are struggling and restore them. I pray that you'd help us and use us to be your words and your presence for those who need comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I don't know if you guys are royal watchers or not, but yesterday, Parliament in Great Britain started their session for the year, and that always starts with the Queen, or the reigning crown in England, reading the, basically going through and saying, here's what the objectives are, here's what the plan is, here's what we're going to do. Here's what Parliament has in front of them to accomplish this session. Anybody glued to the TV and watched all that and you saw the whole? Okay, never mind. All right, so moving on. So we're going to talk about it for just a minute. The Queen has reigned for 70 years, one of the longest reigns. And in 70 years, this is considered, let me see if I can find the... All right, I'll just go with my notes. The Queen, it's the Queen's prerogative to come, and basically what she does, and the closest thing I can relate it to is a State of the Union address, when the President gives the State of the Union, here's where we are and here's where we're going. That's really not a direct correlation, but it's close enough. So the Queen comes before Parliament, and if you can see down the front of the picture, all those beautiful powdered wigs that they still wear, and so there's powdered wigs, and the Queen comes before Parliament and reads what the government's goals and objectives are for this year's Parliament reading. Unfortunately, this is the third time in the Queen's 70-year reign that she's missed this speech of the Parliament. Let's see, it's the state opening of Britain's Parliament. That's the official phrase, the state opening of the Parliament. She's missed it two other times, and if it gives you an idea how long that's been, both the times she's missed it before, she was pregnant. So it's been a while since she missed it, but she, and in those times, when those two occasions when she missed it, pregnant with some of the kiddos, they had just a functionary, not the next reigning monarch in line, come and fill her spot. They just had a functionary come do that. I don't know why that is, that's part of their constitution. But this time, Prince Charles came and filled in for her and read the speech for her. And it's a speech where they lay out, the goals for the Parliament session. And what's interesting is when the Queen reads this speech, normally she says, my government will do this, my government will do that, my government will do this. In the speech this year, the plan for the government was to help ease the cost of living for families. See if any of this is just generic politician talk or if it's real. So normally the Queen would read something like, my government, it will work to ease the cost of living for families. But when Prince Charles did it this time, he said, Her Majesty's government, kind of an interesting little twist. Another promise was to level up opportunity in all parts of the country. If you've read anything about the speech yesterday, you've read that some of the more woke folks in the U.S. were really chastising the prince because he's sitting on this gilded throne in front of this gilded platform behind him, and wearing all of his regalia and talking about trying to level the playing field. They felt like that was probably kind of doublespeak. And another promise was cheaper energy bills for households that are struggling with the rising cost of living. Any of that sound like politic talk to you? So Prince Charles came and took her place. And if you notice, just right of center or close to center is Prince Charles. And to his left is normally to the left would be, you see the crown. The queen's crown on the velvet cushion, representing the queen who's not with, she's 96 and she was having mobility issues according to the king, according to the crown. Normally behind that, sitting next to Prince Charles would be another throne identical to that, and she would be sitting on that throne with her crown on. Now, at 96, the crown's gotten heavy enough that she doesn't wear it anymore. And so that's not uncomfortable for her, so she doesn't wear it anymore. Prince William is over here further to the left on the other side of the crown, and then to the right is Carmilla, Duchess of Cornwall. Carmilla, you came here for an English lesson, right? These are our people. We came from them. But notice the beautiful pageantry. And here's a gentleman. If you notice the folks in red, the two on the left, two on the right. The gentleman on the right has a sword. I guess if Carmilla gets out of line, he's going to straighten her out. And then there's some folks on the left that have some different functions, I guess. If you watched them come in, it was really kind of interesting. There's this whole entourage that comes before them, these guys in red, these folks in red, and then they come and sit down. So Prince Charles on the throne, dressed in his military uniform, full of ribbons and medals. He's in full regalia. Her Majesty the Queen crown on the velvet cushion, Prince William. And one of the articles says Prince William was there dressed in a dark mourning suit. Not mourning as in grieving, but mourning as in early in the day. If you look at the look on his face, I would suspect it was more of a grieving suit. But he's wearing his dark mourning suit. Duchess of Cornwall Carmilla seated like Prince William. And this I found hilarious. I don't know if you can see the chairs that Carmilla and Prince William are sitting in. But one of the articles I read actually said that they're sitting on relatively normal chairs. So you guys tell me, do you have chairs like that in your living room? Relatively normal chairs. Maybe compared to the throne that Prince Charles is sitting on, maybe that's normal. We don't have chairs like that in our house. Y'all might. And if you notice, there's the royal coat of arms. In center above here and over here, there's three coats of arms. There's the lions that are here that are also the lions what's the proper name for that? I know y'all are fascinated by this. Oh, who cares? There's a proper name for that stuff, and I should have. It's in there somewhere, I'll find it. Oh, royal banner. The royal coat of arms and the royal banner. So here's the royal coat of arms here above Camilla, the round seal above Prince William and above Prince Charles, and then the royal coat of arms. And these lions here represent that. Also, notice the lions are also woven into the tapestry. They're in the throne that Prince Charles is sitting on. They're just everywhere. So we're going to pull back just a little bit, and I want you to notice the attendants that are there in front of them. And here you get a little bit better picture of just how important this is, and how this is considered one of the most important events for the crown each year. It's considered a very important event. So notice the attendance, notice the ornate setting covered in gold. And by the way, everything else in the parliament is a dark wood grain, and so this gold just pops. It just jumps out. I'm going to step back a little bit further. And now, I want notice here, notice how ornate and how pronounced the backdrop is for the prince and for the queen, if she had been there, for the royals. And notice the attendants all around the front. And if you notice, almost every face in Parliament is focused at the royals. They are the center of attention. They are the focus. Everyone's sitting with bated breath to hear what the government is assigned to do, assigned by Prince Charles. And one of the things that, first of all, this is unprecedented, that the next monarch in line would come and fulfill this role while the sitting monarch is still alive. And so they saw this maybe as kind of a preview of when the queen, her time is finished, and Prince Charles takes the throne. This is how royals should be treated. This is, the queen has sent her son to accomplish her will, to do her will. The queen has sent her son, the prince, a part of the royal family, to fulfill a function of the royal crown. And this is how the royal family and the royal crown is supposed to be treated. This is how, when the queen sends her son, this is how it's supposed to work. Not like this. This is not how it's supposed to work. When the crown sends their son to accomplish a job, to do the king's bidding, this is not how he's supposed to be received. Now you know why we spent that time talking about the king and the prince. That's how it's supposed to happen. This is how it did happen. And this is the song, the Christ hymn, in Philippians chapter 2. So open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the New American Standard Update show the first part of verse 6. Christ existed in the form of God. He's not a created being. He is God the Son. But further in verse 6, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead of grasping onto his rightful place in heaven and holding onto it with a death grip, Jesus humbly came to earth and took on the nature of a servant. Verse 7, the decision to relinquish equality with the Father carried consequences. It meant Christ made himself nothing. Some translations say emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, willingly set aside his glory to become flesh and blood. Imagine if Prince Charles had walked into that parliament and he wore his work clothes. If a prince has work clothes, I don't know. He wore the worst in his closet, the jeans that are worn out, the shirts that's torn from working in the garden. If he walked in there wearing that, and instead of sitting on a big gilded throne behind a big gilded stage, he came and sat on the ground and talked to them as a servant and said, "How can I serve you?" That's where we have a picture of Christ doing. Not only did he make himself nothing, he emptied himself, but he made he came in the likeness of man. He was born or coming likeness of man. And he didn't just settle on coming to earth as a human being. He didn't just settle on the humility of coming in mortal flesh. He also came as a servant. Scripture says in verse 7, a bond servant. And so Christ accepted his humble status, verse 8, with obedience. And that obedience ultimately led to his death. And so here he is, the ultimate example of just how far God is willing to go to mend a relationship that we broke. This is God saying, I will go this far to put us back together. You've broken us apart, but I want to mend you. And Christ's obedience made him perfect. It completed him. He finished him. We said last week, he's always been the anointed one. He's always been the Christ. Since before the creation of the world, 1 Peter, he was chosen to be the one to save the world. But he didn't become the Savior until he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And so he came, and this finished him, this perfected him, and the perfection came at the cost of suffering. So now you tell me, why crucifixion? No, let's do it this way. What is the purpose of crucifixion? If you're living in first century Rome and you've seen people crucified, if you're living in a Roman province, what's the purpose for crucifixion? Why do Romans use it? I'm sorry? Punishment. Punishment, okay. Punishment. It's the worst way they could. Okay, so it's not only punishment, it's the most severe form of punishment. It's capital punishment. Fear. The next question I was going to ask was, aren't there more efficient ways to kill somebody? Far more efficient ways. So this is punishment. This is capital punishment. This is for someone who's received the death sentence, but it's more than that. Because if all you want to do is kill somebody because they've earned the death penalty, there's far more efficient, easier, quicker ways to do it. This was also chosen for fear. This was chosen as a deterrent. It was picked to send a message. I'm sorry? Public. Humiliating, gruesome, cruel. Can you imagine the lawsuits if the United States decided they're going to maintain the death penalty and decided to use crucifixion as a way to carry it out rather than lethal injection? Cruel and unusual punishment, yes. And so we have Prince Charles, and I'm not taking anything away from Prince Charles, but here he comes with all of his pomp and circumstance. He comes in his beautiful, his great regalia. He comes with all these admiring worshipers who come to listen and hang on every word he has to say. He's got his people on the left, his people on the right, the queen's crown. He's got all these attendants with him, and he's in this wonderful golden birdcage. He's royalty. And then we've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, who came without any of those trappings. Does he deserve the fine uniform filled with medals and all the regalia? Absolutely. Does he deserve the gilded throne? Without a doubt. Does he deserve the admirers and everyone having their face turned to him and paying attention to him? More than anybody. But when it says he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, when he let go of the equality with God, he let go of all of that and came down to be lower than you and me. Not just a mere mortal, but a bondservant, a servant, a slave. And died this death that was meant to be a deterrent and a shame. Cicero, a first century Roman, said this about the cross. Far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eye, and the ears of Roman citizens. A cross is so shameful, so disgusting, that real righteous Romans shouldn't even think of it, much less see it and say it. And the only sinless soul to ever walk this earth offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. This is the humble service that Jesus gave. This is the first half of this Christ hymn that we started looking at last week. Now let's look at the second half. Because Christ offered this humble service, he's exalted to holy service. Verse 9, therefore, because of all that we just talked about, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he did what he did, because he made the sacrifice he made, because he humbled himself, God the Father exalted him, raised him up. God exalted him to the highest place, verse 9. So this is the Father's response to the Son's willingness to step away from the glory he had in heaven and to come be the sacrifice that you and I need to mend a relationship. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. John 17, verse 4. And he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. How many royals do you know would ask their royal lineage to come and sacrifice for someone who doesn't deserve it and who brought the problems on themselves? And yet the Father asked the Son to do that, and the Son says, John 17, I've done it. I have completed the work you've asked me to do, and in doing so brings glory to the Father. And he goes on to say in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I've let go of the glory I had in heaven, stepped off the throne, come down to earth, become a humble servant, and even to death on the cross. I've done that. Now I'd like my glory back. I've given you glory. Now I'd like my glory back. So God exalted him to the highest place. And the Father gave his Son a name that is above every name. And that name is Lord. In the Old Testament, the Father is called Lord. That's the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai, Adonai. In the New Testament, the Father gives the name Lord to his Son, Jesus Christ, the Greek word Kyrios. All right. And go back to verse 5. Well, we're not done yet. Where am I? Okay. There we go. And because Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 10 and 11, everyone will worship him. Everyone will worship him. Can you imagine the scene when every soul that's ever been created raises its voice in worship to God? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I don't know what that looks like to you in your imagination. I see. There's an article today about a gentleman who's 100 and change. I'm not sure what, but he's one of the last three survivors of the Tulsa massacre from 100 years ago. And he says he's going to live to be 130. He wants to see justice done, reparations paid. But can you imagine when that 100-plus soul is in heaven along with the babies that didn't make it to delivery day and everybody in between? My sister who passed away when she was 9, my parents, your parents, my kids, your kids, all singing glory to God. Every knee will bow. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, it's God's desire that everyone will worship Christ of their own free will, right? Isn't it what Scripture says? God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 1 Peter. But in the end, whether they choose to or not, everyone will acknowledge Christ as Lord. And all this is to the glory of God the Father. Now, go back to verse 5. What does it say there? Let this mind be in you. You should have the same mind of Christ Jesus. We should approach our existence on this earth from the same perspective that Jesus approached his earthly ministry. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Christ had in mind to be humble, right? How much humility did it take to step off your throne in heaven? And I don't know about you guys, but to me, it is an enormous, almost insult to go from eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent deity to living in a mortal body. I can't imagine any more profound case of slumming it. And we're wonderfully and fearfully made. I'm not going to take anything away from God's amazing creation. I mean, they still call medicine a practice because we still haven't figured out the human body, much less the human mind. I mean, it's an amazing creation. But compared to deity, mortal body compared to immortality, to come into a body that gets tired, hungry, can break, deteriorates, can be tempted. Can you think of anything more humble than that? What kind of humility did that take? Even to the point of humiliation. The cross was about humiliation. Not to mention the scourging he took before, the purple robe they put on him and blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Now prophesy, prophesy, who hit you?" The crown of thorns, the mocking, him being the king of the Jews, the crown of thorns that pierced his head. This was all humiliating. This was meant to humiliate him. He's humbled himself. This is meant to humiliate. So, question for you. If we're to have the mind of Christ, if we're to have the same attitude Christ had, and he had the mind to be humble, I'm not going to ask you, should we be humble? Because we all know the answer to that. Should we be willing to be humbled to the point of humiliation? That's a tough one. One thing to be humble. I could put on my sackcloth and ashes and have a pouty face like anybody. But are we willing? Should we be willing? Is it even fair to ask? To the point of humiliation. Did Jesus humble himself to the point of humiliation? Thoughts on that? Yeah, the point of washing, in his washing the disciples' feet. And what did he say after he finished washing their feet? Now that I've done this for you, set an example. The amazing thing to me about God, I don't know of anything he's ever asked us to do that he wasn't willing to do himself. When he sent the Israelites out in the wilderness, he went with them. When he says, go and baptize, teach and baptize, what did Jesus do? He was baptized. He submitted to baptism, a baptism of repentance. We had nothing to repent for. He's never asked us, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, turn the other cheek. He's never asked us to do something he hasn't already done and showed us how. That do as I say, not as I do stuff, God never pulls that. Be humble to the point of humiliation. He goes, let me show you how that works. Are you willing to be humbled for humiliated for Christ? No, humbled. Yeah, of course you are. Are you willing to be humiliated for the cause of Christ? I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that would look like. But I know one thing. My pride bristles at the question. Does yours? Christ had the mind to be obedient, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, Christ was chosen by the Father. His Son was chosen by the Father before the creation of the world to be a sacrifice for our sins. And in lowly obedience, Jesus became that atoning sacrifice. You and I need to be humble. Okay, how many of you are old enough to remember the bumper stickers, God's my co-pilot? Anybody see one of those? You've seen God's my co-pilot? Now, do you remember the kind of little feud that kind of went, competing bumper stickers? Because then what do they mean, God's my co-pilot? What do they say? I'm God's with me, I'm a follower of Christ, and Christ is with me, right? I mean, that's the message, right? And then somebody comes, well, if God's in the co-pilot, he's in the wrong seat. Okay, I'll buy that. I think God is my co-pilot. It's a very good American version of Christianity. I've got my resume, and God's here, and he's my helper. He's my wingman. He's the guy that helps me accomplish what I need to accomplish. I think God's in the pilot seat is probably a better Christian model. If Christ had it in mind to be obedient, how obedient should you and I be? Or let me ask you this. Some of these answers on the first level are easy, but when you get down to a different level, they get really hard. To what extent was Christ obedient to the Father's request, to the Father's plan for his life? To what extent was Christ obedient to the Father's plan for his life? I'm sorry?
To death.
To death on a cross. Not just death on a cross. How far are you willing to be obedient? How far does your obedience go? Can you imagine a scenario where you might be asked to be obedient to the point of death? Abraham and Isaac, okay. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of the promise. Yeah. Now that's a fascinating one. And so Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he obeyed that, right? He gathered up some wood, he took his son, they traveled a distance away from home, told mom we'll be back in a little bit. Can you imagine how tough that goodbye kiss was? They get ready to go up on the hill to build an altar, and the son says, where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? The Lord will provide. And Scripture says that Abraham reckoned what about this call to sacrifice? What did Abraham reckon God was capable of doing to restore this command that he'd been given by God? Scripture says that Abraham reckoned that God could raise his son from the dead. What does that tell you about Abraham's mindset? He's going to have to plunge that knife into his child's chest. And he's going to have to take his child, the son of the promise, and cut him in half and open him up, which is what you do at the burnt offerings. He didn't think, God's going to stop me. He's going to stop me ahead of time. He was convicted. He had to go through with it. Raise that knife with a full conviction. He's going to bring it down in his son's chest. The other thing I find fascinating is, what does God say to him at that point? What does the angel say to him? Stop. Now what? Now I know. What's an omniscient God saying, now I know? Well, he's omniscient. And I've heard people say, well, he was saying that for our benefit. And that's probably absolutely true. But he said, now I know. He could have said, now we all know. Now they will know. Now you know. He said, now I know. Now I know that you love me. Can you imagine a scenario where you might be asked to be obedient to the point of death? Well, let's work on that for just a minute. Can you imagine a scenario where you might have to choose between being a buddy to your kids and having a really tough conversation with them about eternity, even if it means they don't take it well? You ever talk to somebody that puts their kids ahead of their faith because they're afraid if they don't, they'll lose their kids? Can you imagine a different scenario where you might be asked to be obedient to death? Casey Bernhall, does that name ring a bell? It's been too long, probably. Cassie, Casey? I'm sorry? Yeah, Columbine, yeah. One of the earlier school shootings. The story is, and there's been some dust kicked up whether that's the true story or not. The story is that she was hiding under a desk and one of the boys that was shooting came to her and asked her to refute her faith, and she didn't and was killed. And I remember listening to the Talking Heads on radio. I was still listening to Talking Heads on radio at that time. And I remember one guy who was a professor, who professed to be a Christian. He was had a major radio program in the Dallas-Fort Worth metropolitan area in that market. And he passionately defended the case that she should have denied her faith in that moment, because who is this boy asking her this question? He's not asking, there's no real, he's not asking for information. He's just taunting. And so she owed this boy nothing. She owed him absolutely nothing. So she should have refuted her faith. She's a teenage girl who has her whole life ahead of her. She should have refuted that. She should have refuted her faith, and that way survived to live another day. And what great things can God do through her if she lived to be 75 years old, 85, 95? That was this man's logic. They had the same struggle in Nero's day. When Nero was telling people, you need to refute your faith, we're going to feed you to the lions or stick you on a pole. And when Nero was finally killed, the question was, how do we bring those folks back into the church because they refuted their faith to save their hide? Have you ever sidestepped your faith to avoid embarrassment? To avoid being singled out? Christ had in mind to be obedient and even to the point of death, and that's what we're called to do. Christ had in mind to be a servant. He became a human servant, not part of the ruling elite. If you want to bring your son to earth, and you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're God Almighty, you're going to bring your son to earth, you're going to bring him in a royal coach and have the whole world bow at his feet. And he's going to make the throne that Prince Charles sat in look like trash. And those ordinary chairs that Camilla and Prince William sat in, worse. You're going to give him the royal treatment. I would, wouldn't you? And he came to earth and went straight from King of Kings and Lord of Lords deity down to the lowest class there is in humanity. He didn't bypass upper class and go to middle class. He didn't bypass middle class and go to the poor. He went straight to servant. That was the mind of Christ. So what does that say to us about genuine religion and how we can live out our faith in genuine religion? We've not experienced any of these things.
And we may never experience that in a lifetime.
And hopefully we never will.
Right. But I was visiting with a man yesterday from Guatemala. He's a refugee here 40 years ago. Been a citizen here for 20 years. And he says, it's a two-edged sword live in America. He says, it's so great that you don't think about anything else.
So this man who's been a refugee here from Guatemala for 40 years says the luxury and the safety and the security and the wonderful blessings we have is a double-edged sword. For one, you don't have to worry about the things he had to worry about in Guatemala.
He said just having water and electricity is something that...
Water and electricity were luxuries he couldn't count on. Yeah.
And he says, we didn't feel like we were put upon.
Right.
He said,
So I appreciate what you're sharing there, Larry. And one of the things that, because I'm with you, we don't know what that's like. The worst persecution I've ever faced for being a Christian, the worst challenge to my faithfulness was fear I might get singled out and made fun of, and so you kind of just swallow my faith. Church, if that's the worst I have to worry about, my goodness gracious. But here's the challenge. I'm a big believer in preparing yourself ahead of time. If I face this situation, here's how I want to react. And as a preacher, I thought, if a shooter ever walks in the auditorium, here's what I want to do as a preacher. Here's how I want to react. If someone breaks into my house, here's how I want to react. If I get the big C diagnosis, here's how I want to react. Because I'm a big believer, if I plant that seed in my mind ahead of time, I have a lot better chance of reacting in a way that honors God than if I wait till I'm in that moment and trust just instinct to get me there. One of the reasons why we're talking about this is because hopefully we'll never experience it, but we need to plant the seed in our mind right now. How far am I willing to go? Because right now, how tempting is it to stay home from church when it rains? And I'm not suggesting going to attending worship service is the do-all, end-all. It's important and it's vital and we need to be here. How difficult is it when it rains or when it's really cold? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes our softness shows. Right.
Another member of the church. But how is it that I will protect somebody I don't know?
You give your life for somebody you don't know, yeah.
The homeless, would I do that?
All right. Then that's where we are right now. Christ had a mind to die on the cross. Christ had a mind to die on the cross. Willing to die the most horrific, shameful death imaginable in order to mend a relationship he didn't break. The only guy who never deserved any punishment whatsoever took the worst punishment. And by the way, all that stuff that he endured was punishment that was meant for me and you, for our sins and what we did. So where does the cross need to be in our world, in our relationship? I've got a note here. We need to put the cross in the middle of our relationships with one another. We need to decide every day to crawl up on the altar of self-sacrifice, because it's only through self-sacrifice that God can lift us up. That's 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he might lift you up in due time. So we need to develop the mind of Christ. He went to the cross to mend a relationship he didn't break. How far are you willing to go to mend relationships? And how far are you willing to go to mend your broken relationship with God? That's the Christ hymn. Comments, thoughts? When you think you're doing all you can, you think about what Jesus did. Or when you think you're being taken advantage of, and you think what Jesus sacrificed. Or when you think you're being asked too much, well, I'm part of the 20% that does 80% of the work. Where's the other workers? And I'm not saying that's not true, that you're not part of the 20% that does 80% of the work. I'm just asking how much is too much. When we put the cross in the middle of relationships, it changes all of that. All right. We'll take a break. We'll come back and worship here in a few minutes. God bless you.